Psalms. Psalm 139. It tells us in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins." And David says, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought," or skillfully wrought, "in the lowest parts of the earth." And he's speaking of the womb there. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. O God, how great is the sum of them." Tonight we are dealing with a very sad subject, frankly. It's hard to even study this without realizing the seriousness and the somberness of this subject. We have been dealing with, on a monthly basis, Pastor Nathan and myself, we've been dealing with certain current issues that need to be dealt with. Well, tonight, I wanted to deal with the subject of the Bible and abortion. The Bible and abortion. I want to, first of all, give some statistics, tell the story a little bit about abortions and how we've come to the place we're at in our society. And then let's take some scripture and let's look at what the Bible says, because that's ultimately what really matters. And then we certainly want to consider the strategy. What are we going to do about it? First of all, I want to look at the story and statistics of abortion. I was reading a sermon by Clarence Sexton, and he brought out a little bit of history, and I thought I'd read that to you. He said, in 1969, now understand that from my vantage point, that is in my lifetime. I was born in 1957. So in 1969, 12 years later, he says, the National Association for the Repealed Abortion Laws formed and laid the groundwork for the abortion on demand. Bernard Nathanson and Betty Friedman gave leadership to the passing of that law. And again, understanding we're talking about the 1960s. That was a crazy time. On July 1st, 1970, New York Governor Nelson Rockefeller signed a law allowing licensed physicians in a state to perform abortions through the 24th week of pregnancy. New York became the abortion capital for America. In 1972, Jane Roe filed a suit to overturn a Texas law prohibiting her from having an abortion. The court ruled against her wish because her life was not in danger. So in 1973, the United States Supreme Court ruled the Texas court decision unconstitutional, canceling laws against abortion in all 50 states. And at the same time, Doe versus Bolton had other abortion limitation provisions ruled unconstitutional. Thus, every restriction against abortion on demand was removed. And so 1 month after the Roe versus Wade decision, the pro-abortion faction petitioned the federal courts to order city-state hospitals to make no charge to the poor, and to require that state and federal governments fund abortions for the poor as a part of Medicaid. And because of that ruling, abortion has been used as a method of birth control, just as some contraceptive measures are used as methods of birth control. Unconstitutional, in 1979, the Supreme Court declared a Massachusetts law unconstitutional that required unmarried minor girls to get the approval of their parents before obtaining a legal abortion. The court said, quote, every minor must have the opportunity, if she so deserves, to go directly to a court without first consulting or notifying her parents. Many in authority are doing everything possible for young girls to get abortions without the permission of their parents. Now, if we fast forward, and of course, if you follow the news at all, that in the summer, June of 1922, we had the overturning of Roe versus Wade, and the judges considered it unconstitutional. And the court issued a ruling in Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization that overturned the constitutional right to abortion as well as the federal standards of abortion access, establishing by prior decisions in the cases Roe versus Wade and Planned Parenthood. Prior to the Dobbs ruling, the federal standard was that abortions were permitted up to fetal viability. That federal standard has been eliminated, allowing states now to set policies regarding the legality of abortions and establish limits. So access and availability of abortions varies widely between states, and this is what we're dealing with now. And basically what we find is that these abortions are of such need, as far as people are concerned, that they're doing it and they're fighting for it. And this is something that, even in the case of the Supreme Court, they ended up leaking the ruling on that, which was unprecedented. And this is such a battlefield in our country. Now, when you consider the abortions, you'll find out that these abortions right now, if you were to compare how many abortions have taken place since Roe versus Wade in 1973, you see a staggering thing. Now, I have a little chart here that's an old chart, but it still gives some historical accuracy. He says that in the past 200 years, over 1 million Americans have died for their country. So monuments have been built and speeches have been delivered honoring these American heroes. 1 million. Well, that means that the Revolutionary War, there were 25,324 that were killed. Now, I'm throwing out statistics because that almost means nothing. You know, people hear statistics, and the conscience of our country is of such a, it's such a hardening that it's almost like, you know, yeah, okay, no big deal. But just to give you perspective, 25,000 soldiers died in the Revolutionary War. 498,332 people died during the Civil War. World War I, 116,708 people died. World War II, 407,316 died. The Korean War, 54,246 people died. The Vietnam War, 58,655 people died. That comes to your million. Do you realize, according to statistics that I have as far back as 2021, that we're told that 64,443,118 abortions have taken place. Now, when you consider that number compared to the population of the United States, there's 332 million, I think, the last statistic I saw that's in the United States of America. 64 million is about 20% of our present population have died in abortions. So we see that number. And of course, when you consider Kansas in 2021 had 7,845 abortions that took place. And what was really incredible to me, this is a 2020 statistic, that in those numbers, six of those abortions were young girls under the age of 14. 14 of those were 14 years of age. 29 of them were 16 to 17 years of age. 18 to 19 years of age, 516. And I won't keep reading these statistics, but over 4,000 abortions take place, and predominantly these are young women in their 1920s. And so we find that this whole idea of abortion is something that is very serious. June of 2022, that was the summer of the overturning of Roe versus Wade, 62% of U.S. adults said the practice should be legal. Now, if you stop and consider that, when you go back to 1973, there was shock. Now have we become so hardened that now that we're so used to this, that we allow this to happen. So we find that there are these abortions. Now, we stop to consider, okay, what is an abortion? It is taking the life of the fetus, or taking the, as they would say, the blob of the fetus, and they would take that. And of course, some of them would recognize that now you're having even late-term abortions. And some, remarkably, over in California, some in Virginia, have even suggested abortions after birth. So this is a cruel thing. Some of the methods of abortion. One type is suction method. One type of abortion, according to Clarence Sexton, is called the suction abortion. This is the most commonly used method for early pregnancies, according to him, and this was back in 2005. In this technique, which was pioneered in communist China, a powerful suction tube is inserted into the womb, and the body of the developing baby and the placenta are torn to pieces and sucked into a jar. And this is, he says, as violent as it sounds. There's the curette method. Another type of abortion is this curette method. This method is most often used in the first 13 weeks of pregnancy. A tiny-like instrument, the curette, is inserted into the womb through the dilated cervix in its natural gateway, and the abortionist then scrapes the wall of the uterus, cutting the baby's body into pieces. And this method is now used less frequently than suction. And using this particular method at time, the abortionist is not able to get the head out, and he has to take his own hand and crush the little baby's skull into small pieces to remove it. There's the salt poisoning method that he mentions. The next method is this. This method is generally used after 13 weeks of pregnancy. A long needle is inserted through the mother's abdomen, and a strong salt solution is injected directly and into the fluid that surrounds the child, and the salt is swallowed and breathed and slowly poisons the baby, burning his skin as well. The mother goes into labor about a day later and expels a dead, grotesque, shriveled baby. But some babies actually survive this. The C-section or cesarean section, this method is used in the last trimester of pregnancy. The womb is entered by surgery through the wall of the abdomen, and the tiny baby is removed and allowed to die by neglect or is sometimes killed by direct act. Many times in this particular type of abortion, the baby lies on the table, moves about, and cries for someone to help him until he dies. The chemical abortion. We are told that this is one of the newer forms of abortion. Doctors use chemicals developed into a hormone-like compound, which is injected or otherwise applied to the muscle of the uterus, causing it to contract intensely, thereby pushing out the developing baby. Babies have been decapitated during these abnormal contractions. Many have been born alive. And the side effects to the mother are numerous because of this comforting or contorting of the body and the trauma from the type of abortion. A number of mothers have died from cardiac arrest from the compounds that were injected. Then there's partial birth abortion. A description is found on the website of the Concerned Woman of America. The abortions use forceps to deliver the entire baby except for the head. And at this point, the abortionist uses blunt surgical scissors or tracer to stab the baby at the base of the skull. He then inserts a vacuum tube and sucks the child's brains out. Then he can collapse the skull and pull the dead baby through the cervical opening. And then, of course, something that's getting a lot of attention in the news today is the abortion pill. And there is this RU486 abortion, commonly known as the abortion pill. This method is also described by the Concerned Women of America. It takes place in 4 visits to the doctor, at least at the time of this writing. During the first visit, the woman undergoes a pregnancy test, blood test, pelvic exam, and often an ultrasound exam. RU486 is only effective during the first 49 days after conception. At the second visit, the woman takes 3 pills. This anti-progesterone prevents the lining of the uterus from providing progesterone to the unborn child, which is necessary for its nourishment. Thus, the unborn child starves to death. And at the third visit, the woman receives a drug that induces cramping in order to expel the dead child from her body. And the fourth visit occurs about a week later to ensure the abortion is complete, to monitor the woman's bleeding. If the abortion is not successful, the woman undergoes a surgical abortion. And we say, this is in America, and this is legalized. It's an incredible thing when you stop to consider that there is this going on. And we have to understand, okay, so logically, I know that's not right. If I had no Bible verse, I would say there is something wrong, terribly wrong about that. But what is very important is to understand that this murder of children, and again, I call it that, though I'm sure there's a lot of sincere people who have bought into the lie that this is not murder because the baby is not a person yet. But the fact is, when we go to see what the Bible says, we understand that the Supreme Court's position that a child is not a person until that child is at least 16 weeks of age. So as a result, a lot of people buy into this. And of course, we could talk about the way that all of these things are taking place to allow women to have their freedom. And someone says, well, we are pro-choice. And I wouldn't argue against that. They should have the choice, but the choice should be made before the conception. And there is not anything that would give us that right to understand the problems with this mutilating of babies in the womb. So what does the Bible say? Well, first of all, let's talk about murder. What does the Bible say regarding murder? And I want us to understand that the Bible is very clear. If you go over to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, this is what God says. In Genesis chapter 9, and it tells us in verse 5, he says, look at verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So the Bible is very clear that we do not have the right, even if the government says we could, we do not have the right to take the life of an individual. Why? Because men or mankind is made in the image of God. Exodus chapter 21. And I want you to look at this passage because this is a passage that sometimes is taken to support abortion. In Exodus chapter 21, now here is a passage that deals with the different ways of dealing with the retribution. Now we have a verse in verse 24 that maybe you're familiar with. Jesus quotes this verse. He says, "Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, in other words, with what measure you meet, you will be measured out. So, now if you look at this passage, you'll see different circumstances that are involved here. But particularly, I want us to consider verse 22. And it tells us here that if men strive, okay, so you get two people getting in a fight. And the law says that and there's a woman with child. So this is a pregnant woman. And you hurt the woman with child so that her fruit depart from her. So in other words, she gives birth to this child because of the alteration that went on between her interrupting and trying to get in there. Maybe the guy hit her. And he causes her to give birth. And yet no mischief follow. Now, in other words, okay, she has the baby, and she gets out of it okay, and the child gets out of it okay. And it says that he shall be surely punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But verse 23, and if any mischief follow, so in other words, what we have here is that there was harm done. And it tells us here, then thou shalt give what? Life for life. Now, pro-abortionists would like to look at that and say the Bible doesn't say anything about it. As a matter of fact, if it does say anything, that the child is not as important as the woman. And they, as a matter of fact, one translation, the Revised Version, translates when it says in verse 22 that her fruit depart from her, they translate that she has a miscarriage, which would imply that the baby died. And if that translation were correct, then that would mean, therefore, that she has a miscarriage, and yet the woman doesn't die, so she's, you know, so there's only a lesser penalty. But the problem with that translation is not what that word means. If you look at what our King James says, that her fruit just departs from her. In other words, she gives premature birth. And that does not necessarily mean that the baby dies. But what that's telling us is that if that baby is prematurely born and survives, and the woman survives, there's just going to be a slap on the wrist of the man. And I say a slap on the wrist. There's going to be a penalty for the fact that the man did something that caused that to happen. But... and I'm helping us see a little bit what this means. If either the mother or the child die, there is life for life. Which would mean that that child in the womb is a life. Now, let me just say that... And I could quote different people up here, but let me just say that Kyle and Delek, after explaining that this passage demands exactly the same penalty for injury of the mother or the child. And in other words, we have reliable theologians who understand this is not telling us that if the mother has a miscarriage, that's a minor crime. So what is the thing I'm saying here? I'm saying that this passage of Scripture, I believe, is teaching us that child in the womb is treated as a person. And if they die, then a man who sheds someone's blood will have to pay the penalty for that. And that's why Exodus 21, verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. We see this in the New Testament, 1 John 3:15, and I'll just quote because of time, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." 1 John 3:15. We're told in Revelation 21:8, "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part, which is in the lake of fire, which is the second death." And we're told here that there is this sense in which there is punishment for those who have to deal, or for those who have killed somebody else. And the powers that be, we're told in Romans 13, tell us that there is no power of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. And it is the responsibility of government to protect the innocent. It is not something that they can say, well, it's a moneymaker, or it's good for research. The fact is, we do find that God does say very clearly that there is a death penalty for murder. God makes no exception in forbidding the killing of the innocent. In other words, okay, so is there anywhere in the Bible which says, okay, if the baby is this old, it's not murder, and if it's that old, it is? Is there anywhere in the Bible like that? Not at all. And the fact is that there is no exception for this. God says a person has to be a person that is killed has to be punished. Now, this is not the responsibility of individuals. You know, you've seen, for instance, people go to abortion clinics and start shooting it up or blowing it up or putting it on fire. The Scripture does not give individual vindictiveness to people so that they can go and kill people. It's just like when Tillotson down in Wichita, anybody know who I'm talking about? Okay, if you were around some years ago, he was involved in doing many abortions down in Wichita. And he was getting away with it under the laws of Kansas. So you know what someone did? Someone walked into his church where he was there in church and shot and killed him. Well, that is not the right of individuals to do this. But the government has a right of capital punishment. And so we have to understand that God does not make exception in forbidding the killing of the innocent. God has put in the conscience. Now, I want you to think about this. God has put in the conscience of mankind rebuke for killing someone. We're told in Romans chapter 2. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2, we're told that we see in verse 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law. And it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And we're told, I'm sorry, look at verse 14. It says, things that have not, having not the law are law unto themselves. Verse 15, chapter 2. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or excusing. So in other words, you would think that if a person had a sensitive conscience of any type, it would bother him that he killed or she killed her baby. Do we have any indication that is the case? You know, I was looking up some things regarding the conscience and easing the conscience of those who have had abortions. You know, there's counseling to these young girls who have abortions and they have to be counseled to not let it bother them anymore. As a matter of fact, I pulled up on the web just some Google results, easing the conscience of those who have had abortions. Depression after abortion is another article. Understanding and coping. The facts about abortion and mental health. Another one is after abortion care, self-care and recovery. Another one is abortion and the conscience. Another is a conscience study. After care, recovery, side effects, and more. So my point is this, that one of the things that God has put into the minds and the hearts of people is a conscience. And sometimes young people are being coaxed to do these kind of things. And they're struggling terribly because in their conscience they are fighting against something that God has put in their hearts. Another thing that we see in the scripture is this. Babies are a gift of God. Don't we know that? That's what the scripture plainly says. If you go over to Psalm 127. And in Psalm 127, if you notice here, and here's a passage of scripture that many mothers have quoted. And it says in verse 3 that children are an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His what? See, it's a gift. It's a reward. This is not a burden. This is not something that, oh no, what am I going to do? Now, obviously, sometimes a person will give birth to a child and they may, for certain reasons, give them up for adoption. But we understand that in verse 5, happy is the man that has this quiver full of them. You know, my wife and I were never able to have children. But boy, we sure wish we could have. This is a gift of God. And yet, the abortion industry is saying this is a burden on society. Let's go ahead and kill 64 million of them. Genesis 17, and we won't turn to all of these verses, but you can write this down. Genesis 17 and verse 16, Abraham is told by God, I will bless Sarah and give her a son. This is a gift. Genesis 25:21. When Rebekah could not have children, what did Isaac do? You know? He prayed. He entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And God graciously gave her conception. Genesis 30 says that God remembered Rachel when she could not have children, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Ruth chapter 4 says the Lord gave conception to Ruth. It was a gift. So the Bible teaches that children are not a burden. Children are not an inconvenience. Children are not something to remove the shame. Whatever the reason for the giving of conception, that person is a very, that is a gift of God. Now, that begs the question, is that unborn fetus, which means an unborn child, is it a person? Because we're told by the Supreme Court that it's not a person until a certain time in the pregnancy. Does the Bible give us any indication of when that child becomes a person? Let's look at a few of those verses, because you're right on that. Psalm 51. Now, this is something whenever I'm going through and preaching Psalm 51, I emphasize this because this is important. Now, King David says, and he's confessing his sin. He says in verse 5, I was shapen in what? So in other words, I was shapen to be a sinner. Now we understand that a baby is not sinless. They're very cute. But it's not too long after their birth that you start seeing some of those selfish things in their lives. But it says, and in sin did my mother what? Now, he's not saying that they sinned by conceiving me. He said that in sin, when I was conceived, I was a sinner. So in other words, when is a person a life? They're a life at conception. Now, we read Psalm 139. I won't turn you there again. But God says, or David says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And thine eyes saw my substance, and yet I was imperfect. But all my members were written in your book. So what we find here is that child in the womb is a person. Now, something that the ladies just mentioned and saw in Isaiah 49, excuse me, in verse 1, it says, the Lord called me from my womb, and the bowels of my mother hath made mention of my name. The Lord that formed me from the womb. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed thee, before God said, before I formed thee, I knew you. So even before birth, God knows that this baby is a gift from him. Luke chapter 1 tells us that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, what does it say? It says that the babe in her womb, John the Baptist, leaped and was excited because of the birth of the Messiah, or the pregnancy of the Messiah. In verse 44 of Luke chapter 1, the babe leaped in her womb for joy. And she was about 6 months pregnant then. Jesus said that when he had the infants come to him, he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 16, suffer the little children to come unto me. Let's understand that this is a gift of the Lord, and we should not hinder them from coming into the world. We need to understand that they are people. And the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ proves this. Mary, God says, the angel says, thou hast found favor with God. Thou shalt conceive. Now this is the Messiah. Jesus Christ was, he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He was found in fashion as a man. When we go to the Bible, we see that the word soul often means a person. So for instance, in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 26, all souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, and he names all these people, and all the souls came. Joshua 11, verse 11, they smote all the souls that were therein. Acts 2:41, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Acts 7:14, there were 75 souls. So in other words, when we're talking about the soul that is in a person, irrelevant to what age or size, they are a person. So we come up to the question that said, okay, well, what about some of these reasons that the pro-abortionists are giving us? So, for instance, they would say, well, you need to have an abortion many times because of saving the life of the mother. Have you ever heard that? So if you don't save the life of the mother, if you go ahead and have this baby, you are going to find yourself in a place where you're going to, lose your wife, the mom's going to be lost. Now, what's fascinating about that is that when you consider this argument, Dr. C. Everett Koop, he was attorney, Surgeon General some years ago, and he said this. He said, he has stated that in 30 years of medical practice, he never once dealt with a case where the mother's life was in danger because of the child. So in other words, we're talking about a very, very rare exception, and yet we're given this excuse as to why we should allow abortions. Sometimes we could ask the question, well, what about defects in children? Well, you know, so now they have ways, don't they, to examine as to whether this is going to be a Down's baby or maybe they're going to, through an ultrasound or something, find out that they do not have a hand. So we're going to take it upon ourselves to kill that baby. Most of the testing that has been devised tries to incorporate and tries to understand that. And they say because this is an imperfect child, they do not have a right to live. And so we could often ask the question, what's going to happen if we get old and feeble? What's going to happen when somebody says, okay, you're not beneficial to society? Now, God says each child is fearfully and wonderfully made. So, we have to understand that some of these are just excuses that basically are trying to open Pandora's box and saying, okay, we can have abortions for any reason. And really, we're at that stage, and we know that. They're not trying to find out, is the baby old enough to be a child? If you do not want a baby, you just take them and take their lives. And people go on their merry way, and they think everything's going to be okay. But the fact is, their conscience, sometimes physical things, and so forth, they have to deal with in life. You know, when you consider this, have you ever read this little diary of a fetus? And you stop and think about this baby. This is something John Rice has in his little booklet. It's called The Diary of a Fetus. He says, October 5th, today my life begins. My parents do not know it yet. I am small as the pollen of a flower. But it is I already. I will be a girl. I will have blonde hair and blue eyes. Nearly everything is settled already, even that I shall love flowers. October 19th. I've grown a little, but I'm still too small to do anything by myself. My mother does almost everything for me, though she still does not know that she is carrying me under her heart. But is it true that I am not yet a real person? That only my mother exists? I am a real person. Just a small crumb of bread is still real bread. My mother is, and I am. October 23rd. A couple weeks later, my mouth is just now beginning to open. Just think, in a year or so, I'll be laughing. And later, I'll start to talk. My first word will be, Mama. October 25th. Today, my heart began to beat. It will beat softly for the rest of my life, never stopping. After many years, it will tire. It will stop. Then I shall die. November 2nd. I'm growing continually. My arms and legs are taking shape. But I must wait a long time before these little tiny legs will raise me to my mother's arms. Before these little arms will be able to conquer the earth and befriend people. November 12th. We're talking about just over a month. Tiny fingers are beginning to form on my hands. How small they are. One day I'll stroke my mother's hair to my mouth and she'll say, "Oh, dirty." November 20th. Only today that doctor told my mother that I am living here under her heart. How happy she must be. Are you happy, mother? November 25th. My mother and father are probably thinking about a name for me, and they don't even know that I am a little girl. So, they are probably calling me Andy, but I want to be called Barbara. I'm growing so big. December 10th. My hair is growing. It is as bright and shiny as the sun. I wonder what kind of hair my mother has. December 13th. I am almost able to see, though it is night around me. When Mother brings me into the world, it will be full of sunshine and overflowing with flowers. I have never seen a flower, you know, but more than anything, I want to see my mother. How do you look, Mother? December 24th. I wonder if my mother hears a delicate beat of my heart. Some children are born with sickly hearts. And then the gentle fingers of the doctor performs miracles to make them healthy. But my heart is healthy. It beats so evenly. Tup, tup. Tup, tup. You shall have a healthy daughter, mother. December 28th. Today my mother killed me. That's a fictitious story, but not fictitious in reality because those little babies grow. Somebody comes along and says, "I don't want them. I want my lifestyle. I want things to be so that I can live any way I want." And somebody comes along and says, "You know, you don't have to bear the shame of this. You don't even have to tell your parents. Just go ahead and take care of that." I want to end with one more story and I'm done. And this is again in John Rice's book, Is Abortion Murder? A mother stopped into the doctor's office carrying a bright and beautiful baby, a year old. Seating herself near her family physician, she said, "My baby is only 1 year old and I have conceived again and I do not want to have children so close together." "What do you expect to do?" asked the physician. "What do you want me to do?" She says, "Oh, anything to get rid of it for me." And after thinking seriously for a moment, the doctor said, I think I can suggest a better method of helping you out. If you object to having two children so near together, the best way would be to kill the one in your lap. And it makes no difference to me which one I kill for you," the doctor says. "Besides, it might be dangerous for you if I undertook to kill the younger one." As the doctor finished speaking, he reached for a knife and continued by asking the mother to lay the baby on her lap. And he turned her head the other way, and the woman almost fainted away as she jumped from her chair and uttered one word, "Murderer!" A few words of explanation from the doctor soon convinced the mother that his offer to commit murder was no worse than her request for the destruction of the unborn child. In either case, it would be murder. And the only difference would be the age of the victim. Now, what can we do about this? Have our consciences gotten so callous that we just let this multitude, these multitude of murders happen and we do nothing? I think it's so important that we understand that one of the things that we can do is to pray. And we need to ask God to somehow put into government some of these people that would understand the basic laws of the Scripture. Another thing I would suggest is to maybe get involved a little bit. Maybe run for an office. Maybe do something that would say, you know, I am going to maybe be involved in National Right to Life, Kansas Right to Life. One of the things that I get regularly is Jay Sekulow's ACLJ. Just 18th of May, I got this. He said, David, and of course he calls everybody by their first name, he doesn't know me, but he said, this is moving incredibly fast, and I need to give you a quick update. When a federal court struck down FDA approval of the abortion pill, which kills more baby than any type of abortion, it shocked President Biden and Planned Parenthood. Why? Because the court agreed with our amicus brief that these abortion drugs are incredibly dangerous and were rushed through, approved by pro-abortion deep state. Their abortion empire could quickly crumble. And this is what's going on here. And they will stop at nothing to keep aborting babies. President Biden rushed to the Supreme Court and got a quick pause. And that tells you a little bit about the nature of our president. Or who else is controlling or pulling his strings. So sometimes I'll get these things and I'll hit the the button that says, okay, send letters to the Supreme Court, send letters to the Congress. Sometimes I make a donation. But one of the things that we can't do is just sit back and say, well, that's just the way it is. If I had time, I would read it, but I won't read it, because we have to bring this to a close. Somebody was speaking about abortion and was going to speak on abortion, and somebody heard that he was going to do so, and he said, please tell this story. And he told the story that during the Holocaust, during World War II, that when the Germans were hauling those Jews to be tortured in gas chambers, they would be put on a train and they would scream. And they would run by our church. The train would go by our church. And he said, I remember as a child when that would take place, that when the screams were coming outside from the trains, we would sing our hymns louder to cry out or to drown out their cry. And he said, that haunted me. And he pointed out the fact that many Christians, we sing our hymns, we worship the Lord, we talk about Jesus, and we ought to. But there is a tragedy going on. And it's a tragedy of multitudes and multitudes of babies that are being killed. Let me also say a word for someone, maybe here or on the internet, you've done that. Praise God that He is a God of forgiveness. And you can't bring that poor child back, but you can ask God to forgive you. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I guess what I'm saying is, keep informed on these things. This is one of the reasons why we got involved in Advance USA, because Brother Herbster is going to Washington. He was there in Washington, D.C. He told me the other day, he said, Tim Scott's running for president. Sure enough, I got on the news and Tim Scott's running for president. And he's involved in these things and he's trying to help to deal with moral issues. So I guess the real question is this. What are you going to do about it? You going to just ignore it? There's so much we can't do. But there are certain things we can do. Let's pray. Father, as we deal with this terrible subject, Lord, we are truly grieved. And you know in my heart, as I study this, my heart just grieved. And Lord, we look at the statistics and we sometimes look at it as just a political disagreement. But Father, you know that there are people's lives that are at stake. And I ask God that you would give us wisdom. As a church, help us to do what we can. And Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct us. We do not want to take the law in our own hands, but Lord, if it's your will, help us to finally change some of these laws as they did last year. Guide and direct us. Bless us. And we praise you for all that you do. Let's stand to our feet. And maybe God is dealing with you. And maybe God would speak to your heart to come and just pray for the condition of our country. And we pray for revival. But if my people, God says, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. If God is dealing with your heart, maybe you would like to come and deal with the Lord at the altar, maybe in your seat. And let's just bring our hearts before the Lord. And I'm going to ask Brother Dave John to pray for us. Brother Patrick, if you'd pray for us. And if God would just work in our hearts, and if you'd like to come and pray at the altar, in your seat, whatever it might be, and I'll close this in prayer.